Well, my name is Jared. I'm the Clovis campus pastor at The Well. I'm also a teaching pastor here. I have the privilege of hanging out with you. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, talk to your campus pastor after the service. Make sure he gets you one. We dive into it every time we gather. It's important. We're looking in chapter 1 tonight. We are going to be in 7 verses, chapter 1, 10 through 17. It's important, the message that God has for us. It's important that we hear what Paul is admonishing these Corinthians to. You heard last week from Brad that Paul set up these Corinthian Christians to remember that they were indeed set apart, to remember that faithful is God, and that they need to remember where they came from, who they are in Him, and how to live. He'll begin addressing what I believe to be the first problem in the book of Corinthians, the greatest problem that I think could carry on through the next 16 chapters. In verse 10, it deals with the idea of divisions. Divisions in the church. Separate groups, identifying people, exalting men to places they shouldn't be exalted to. We're going to discuss that. And as we do, I'm kind of fascinated to look at our current culture, pop culture in a sense, and you look around and what do we value? As Americans, Western Americans, we value big, bold personalities. We value those charismatic kind of people that we're just drawn to, that create and produce excitement in us, that we look to them, be it an entertainment person, a sports star, an art person, a businessman, a politician. We have some interesting personalities in our culture, don't we? I just wanted to list a few, thinking around, talking with some folks in the office today. Here in our culture, at least, we have Biebers. We have LeBron, Swift, Cruz, J-Lo, Brangelina, Affleck, Damon, Hathaway, Romo, Brady, Breeze, Manning, Venus, Serena, Gaga, Britney, Bono, Rihanna, Mayer. Probably those bring faces to mind. I could do the same with businessmen, education folks, people in politics. Even in the evangelical church world, we have names like Piper, Chandler, Driscoll, MacArthur, Keller, McKnight, Osborne, Begg, Moeller, Bell, not our Bell, the other Bell, McLaren, Olstein, Stanley, the father and the son, Beth Moore, Joyce Meyer, Miller, Acuff, Mahaney, Swindoll, Nelson, Ingram. All those are personalities. And lest we be concerned that it's just out there, bigger cultures that we're not a part of, we run the risk here at the Well Community Church of having personalities that drive this place in our very church. Campus pastors, teaching pastors, life group leaders, ministry team leaders, one of the 20 plus women on staff that gals look to and identify with. It's not necessarily a problem to be drawn towards people with personalities. Every person mentioned in your scripture had a personality, had an aura about them. But the danger becomes when we elevate personalities to places they shouldn't be, when in a sense we elevate humans, men, women, to pedestals, they become functional saviors for us. We're always disappointed over time when those men and women fail us. I've experienced this in my own life with a handful of men, and it started in high school in different ways, and it felt like God was drawing men closer and closer and closer to my very personal familial life of watching these men that I elevated and had great hope and faith in, and God used them to shape my heart and my mind, and then a moral failure would come in, and I would be devastated, not sure what left to do, what questions to ask, and where to move from there. And if we're not careful, we can go there when we elevate personalities. This is the type of problem that the Corinthian church was dealing with. Corinth was the type of place that just had all kinds of personalities come up, and business was a hot commodity here in the first century. Trade and commerce were happening, money was being made, religious worship in all kinds, politicians in all kinds, philosophers of all kinds were making their trademark in this culture, and people were drawn to them, identified to them, and it was influencing them and influenced the church. And Paul is one of those personalities for the Corinthian church. In chapter 4, you're going to see in verse 15 that he says, I became your father in Christ Jesus. Paul was the one that started this church, that probably evangelized some of the early Christians that came to be a part of this church. And so they looked to him as the starter, the founder of this church. I mean, it's Paul who we're talking about. Paul, who was not many years before this persecuting Christians, on his way to persecute them when God knocked him off his horse literally and said, I'm going to change your life and you're going to do things for me. And this first problem he addresses goes right to this idea of divisions and exalting men to places they shouldn't be. It's the most prominent problem in the book. It's the first problem that Paul talks about, and he deals with it directly. Look in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. There's a lot to unpack here. First, in particular, being that word appeal. If I could share with you what that word means, it's an earnest plea, like emotion-filled, get this, understand this, you have to listen to me and get this. That's what Paul's saying, is I'm desperately, earnestly appealing to you. Brothers, did you notice that? Brothers. This is an ongoing tense of the verb, of the word here, and it means everyone, men, women, church. Family is the idea here, that my affection for you, we saw often he thanked God for them in the first 10 verses. And now he's saying, brothers, listen to me, family, listen to me. Like when you've had something real urgent, you need to tell your family and you say, I just need you to listen to me. It's that kind of plea, that kind of earnestness you need to feel here from Paul. And then he adds something that could be looked as like a trump card. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's appealing the highest card he can play in a sense. His apostolic authority in his own mind is settled and it'll be addressed in many issues with these people, but he's saying, listen, by God's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me, family, I need to tell you something. So do you get the feeling here that this is important, what he's about to say? That it isn't a flippant, hey, you know, hey, do you have a sec? No, this is a, listen, brothers, family, listen to me to what I have to say. That all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you. Did that say that there couldn't be some divisions among you? No, it says that there be no divisions among you. And you could read this and go, are we all supposed to agree? Like, have the same answer, wear the same shirt, same shoes, do the same action? No, that's not what he's talking about. To agree here, in a sense, is the idea of be united there, that word, is like the mending of nets, the fixing of broken bones, that which is dislocated, it bringing back into its proper position. That you're just going to be kind of completed one, that there's a unity to who you are, and that you agree on the same thing for which we know is going to be doctrinal issues. That you're going to think about God, you're going to have a theology about Him in the same way. It doesn't mean you say the same things and read the same books, but that you come together as a church and you agree upon the same theology, the doctrine of who God is, and the first tier important things, that there's agreeance upon the family there. And united in the same mind and same judgment. It starts in your mind. That's internal. The Romans 12:1 concept of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we change and shape the way we think when we have God's word. And then it affects our judgment. So judgment is external. So when something happens, how we intervene, how we act, how we behave on a certain action experience, Paul is saying to these people, family, brothers, listen, I appeal to you, don't be divided. Be one, be unified here. In the way that you think, in the way that you act, the way that you do, be one. See, the church has no place for division. No place for separation. It's been said from this pulpit before, a church vote is a church split. That when people, in a sense, say, well, I'm for this and I'm for that, and those come together, your church is already divided. And Paul is correcting this now, here at the first part of the letter, because for the rest of the book, he's going to be fixing judgment issues, behavior issues, action issues. But he's got to change the way they think first before he changes what they do. See, this admonition of divisions came from someone, verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Again, that familial presence he wants them to understand. Chloe's outside the church, probably a wealthy Asian that travels and has commerce. And it's interesting that this information came to Paul from outside the church. Someone outside the Corinthian church noticed it and said, listen, this is going on in the church you started in Corinth. You might want to be aware of it. So he's learned from this, from Chloe, that there's quarreling among you. Later, the word factions will be used. Divisions is that word where we get our word schism, like to tear apart. Factions is where we get our root word from heresy. It's going to develop into potential heretical issues for this church, so it's important. And Paul's saying, I've heard word through Chloe that there is quarreling among you. And then in verse 12, he goes on to explain this. And this is going to be a bit of an apologetic from here on out, typical Pauline style. He's going to say, here's this problem, and let me logically, reasonably, theologically argue why it's wrong and why you need to change. What does the quarreling look like? What does it mean? Verse 12. What I mean, Paul says, is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Literally, it would be the idea of, I am of Paul. No, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And those, there's no indication through the rest of the four chapters, by the way, that these are real divisions like pockets that are anti each other and they're separated. It's growing that way. There's just this grumbling and arguing between them now, and it hasn't yet gone to factions where they're split, but there's this idea that it's starting, it's bubbling up, and it's all around men. It's all around personalities. Those of them that said, I follow Paul. Well, Paul was the founder of the church. They probably remembered the good old days when Paul was out in the market, and he called me in from my business and shared the gospel with me, and I accepted Christ, and we became this family. We started sharing meals. There's a real sense, too, that this Corinthian church didn't have a formal place to meet, so it was a conglomeration of house churches. So this letter would have been shared to those house churches. Easy for us then to understand that, well, maybe the Paulines would go this way, and those of Apollos, you see what I mean? That it could just happen in that house if it's a captivating personality. Paul would represent that camp of old school. And Paul started this. I remember when it used to be like this. And you'll remember very specifically the things that Paul said. You see, Paul left this place, and there was a man, Apollos, that got put into a position to kind of teach and share with this church on the scriptures and grow them. And Apollos, we've mentioned before, he's a charismatic leader. He would have been in Alexandria. Think Harvard. Think Yale, Brown. In their heyday, centers for education, for philosophy. Apollos may have even studied under Philo. You heard about him in philosophy class and in literature and different things. He may have been a student under there. And it said in Acts that he was well known for defending the faith. He was an apologist, that he could argue and confront the Jews and say, here's why there is a Christ and you're missing him in your Old Testament unless you see him clearly. Apollos also knew that he was skilled in oration, that when he spoke, people probably just sit back and go, man, that sounds great. You ever met those people who are just really good with words and you're like, I wish I could do that? Like, how do you just get up and wax eloquently and share those things and you're just impressed? I mean, he would have been like the creme de la creme, the hipster of the day, right? That's just trendy and pushing the edge and really has this great new argument, great new style that people would have been attracted to. Maybe as the church expanded and new converts came in and people were living out inclusive community, inviting their neighbors into the things of God, and they see Apollos, they're like, this guy's good. He's really good. And so there was a camp that began to stir up and raise up towards Apollos. Cephas is mentioned. That's another name for Peter. Peter was one of the apostles, inner circle with Christ. And like, there was the 12, and then there was the 3, and lots of times we see Jesus' relationship with Peter, and a lot of times it's rebuking Peter for putting his foot in his mouth and acting too quickly. And this camp kind of refers to, oh, he was close with Jesus. He's the leader of the church still alive. He had traveled probably to Corinth, probably didn't spend much time there, but there are those that identified with him, with Peter. And finally, I am of Christ. I follow Christ. And there's a lot of debate around what that means. Who was it? Was it this kind of I follow Christ? Was it the people seeing Paul, seeing Peter, seeing Apollos, and going, no, I'm of Jesus? Kind of a condescending, religious, I'm of Jesus. Well, maybe. That could be one way that you interpret this. Another way could be that Paul says those three men as if some of you follow, you say, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos. I follow Christ. That idea like calling them up to a higher cause. Whichever way you go, you have to realize the most important word in 12 to which he's addressing this issue of divisions is the word I. That it became about a person that those individuals were following. Not a God who had incarnated. Not a God who had stirred in them. Not a God who can't be contained in this universe. It became about the eyes. Well, I do this towards that man. And they had functional saviors. And I couldn't help but thinking through those and taking some liberty to look back and go, are those kind of camps existent in our church? We have to remember, this is a letter to a church that needs discipline, that needs rebuke, that needs encouragement. And then we have to say, well, we're that church. We're those Corinthian people that we need to hold the mirror up and go, okay, what is this in us? So here at the Well Community Church, what could it be? Could it be the people of I Follow Paul? I was here when we started. I was here when we were a college ministry at Northwest. And I remember when, and way back here, and we were doing this, and we didn't have a place to meet, and the good old days, right? And you identify yourself with the beginning, with the starting, with the entrepreneur. Then you have the camp of Apollos. Are there people who come in, it's not me, with the oration skill, the ability to talk, a life group leader who has wonderful philosophical knowledge and ability to communicate things and truths, and you just have a bent towards them, and you're just wowed by their speech, and so you exalt them and how they handle the scriptures, how they handle apologetic, and you lean towards them? Or is there a Cephas amongst us, a Peter who is in the midst, being a pastor, fighting for the cause, going for the kingdom, and he's the one who's pulling out his sword when Jesus is being taken by the captives on the night before his death, and he's just fighting for things that matter. He's the guy who gets out of the boat and runs toward Jesus when he sees him on the shore resurrected, and just that passionate, excited, I'm going to go fast, I'm going to go fifth gear all the time kind of person that we elevate and go, I want to be like that. Or is it the Christ that you look around and for whatever reason your church experience has been difficult and you, in a sense, kind of pat them on the head and say church leaders are cute, and churches are nice, but they don't really have it. What you just need is Jesus. And just all you need is Jesus. We don't need a church. We don't need a building. We just need Jesus. You ever heard anybody that talk like that? My first job when I was 16 was selling Converse shoes. Worked at a Converse outlet store and had this boss and had interesting dialogue with him. I was a believer at the time and started talking about things of faith, and he asked me where I go to church. I told him, I said, where do you go to church? He's like, well, we have our own church, me and my wife. I was like, fascinating. Tell me about that. And he told me about other churches he had a problem with and just left. Other church had a problem with and just left. And other church he had a problem with and he just left. And he and his wife just said, I just take my guitar out to the park and we just have church. We don't need people. We have Christ. And what's really interesting is you wonder about these camps because they show up again in history. Clement of Rome writes about the Corinthian church 40 years later. He mentions three factions in the Corinthian church, yet fails to mention one of them. He mentions Apollos, Cephas, and Paul. And I think it's interesting that if it could be the leaning of it's kind of the religious elite, the snobby relational, I have a better, deeper, truer relationship with Christ than you do, that kind of context mentality tends to separate itself quickly from a church. And they tend to fade out because they're not satisfied and they see real sinful people, real sinful pastors, real sinful life, a room full of sinners gathered together trying to work and shape and live by grace and live in a hope and a calling that's different. And they tend to drift away and move on. I find that interesting. I tend to think and lean towards the idea that it was this kind of split. People that exalted, well, I don't need these other men. I don't need these teachers that God has ordained, these pastors that God has put into place. Paul, who was an apostle, called by God to do these things. I don't need him. I think that was it. And I think we can be there as a church, that we can think that there's a truer, better, deeper way, and everybody else doesn't know it, but I have a better understanding. And the minute that kind of religious pride steps into your life, you have separated yourself. You have separated yourself, and you've forgotten the smell of your own sin. You have forgotten what you were redeemed from. You have forgotten that effectual call like God had on Lydia that just stirred in your heart, and he pulled you out of a life that was rejecting him, denying him, with your fist in the air against him. You have forgotten that in that moment. And I think Paul thinks the same way as he continues in 13. He asks now three rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is where the answer is an implied no. So mentions four camps: Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. What's his first rhetorical question in verse 13? Is Christ divided? No. Literally, is he parcelled out? Did they chop up Christ and just parcel him out? No. Christ is not divided with the intent that neither should you be. Christ is not divided and given a little here and a little there and a little here and a little there, and churches do what they want with him. Because when that happens, we start picking and choosing the things of Christ we like. We say things like this. It's like, Jesus, come into my life. But I just leave your judgment talk and talk of punishment elsewhere. Just, come, good teacher. Come, rabbi. But that other stuff. Or we say this. Jesus, come into my life and help me live a life that models you. But I can't reasonably in my own mind say that the supernatural things you did were real. So I just ignore those and I write them out of my Bible. You didn't raise men from the dead. You didn't heal people. I just can't conceive that. It's not possible in the scientific method, but you lived a good life. You lived a moral life. You pushed on the religious people, and I like that. So I'm going to be a pusher, Jesus. See, you've parcelled him out then. You've only taken parts of him then. It's not about wanting more of Christ. You ever heard that phrase? I just want more of Christ. What did he say in the first 9 verses last week? What did Paul say? You have everything you need. Christ died once for all. And when our faith is in him for what he did, the death he paid for us, we are given everything we need. It should be, Christ, have more of me. And I want more of Christ. Christ, have more of me. Take all of me. Take the junky parts and the parts I don't have answered yet and the parts I'm figuring out and the parts that are good. Have it all. Have it all, Christ. The next question he says, was Paul crucified for you? No. Was any man on a cross for you? No. Why? Because any man would have failed the test that God had for them. See, there's a payment that we owed in our sin in our life that needed to be paid that we could not pay in and of ourselves. And if any man stood on that cross, God would have said, not good enough. I need perfection. I need a life perfectly lived. And then we're thankful for Christ in that moment, because every man we try to put on the cross, we have to take down. It's been said here before, if you knew what I knew about me, you wouldn't let me up here. But if I knew what you knew about you, I wouldn't let you in here. Right? When we elevate those personalities and think there's perfection behind all those things, they're not. We're broken people. It's the reason we started this church and named it The Well. Jesus' interaction with the woman at John chapter 4, where he showed her grace, coming to her in the day, talking to a woman, helping her with the water, but then he showed her truth. Scandalous grace and strong truth, calling her to leave the men that she was living a life with and say, go back to your husband. The one you're with, he's not your husband now, go back. So we've wanted this place, the Well Community Church, to always be a place of grace and truth. Come just as you are, but don't stay as you are. You're going to get truth, God's word. He's given us truth, something to stand on that we don't have to waver or think through or determine for ourselves. It's here for us. So we come just as we are, but we don't stay just as we are. We grow in him. We change our lives in him. So was Paul crucified? No, Paul was not crucified. Final question, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is a real issue, and I embarrassingly have to admit this. As a pastor at The Well, we have a annual service every year where we baptize folks. And it can be a bit of a dunk fest if you've been around. 80 plus people, they're in lines. We have these doughboy pools. People come in. We've had interaction, relationship. But there's a lot. You could baptize 10, 15 people in a moment. And early on, when I came here as a pastor, I got to baptize this individual. And I met with them, and I shared stories with them and life with them, and why did they put their faith in Christ, and why did they want to declare their faith publicly to the world around them, to their church family that says, I'm in for God, and I'm getting baptized, and I baptized them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 or 3 years went down the road. I see this individual. I'm like, you look familiar. I'm Jared. Yeah, I know. You're a pastor at the well. I said, yeah, do you go to the well? Yeah, you baptized me. I tell you, my heart sunk in that moment. I was reflecting on that interaction, hearing this, and just going, man, get it together, you know? But then I looked at this and I said, aren't you grateful that you didn't stand in that pool with that person and go, I baptize you in the name of Jared Paul Rumley, right? I mean, it isn't about me. It's not about me. It's not about Brad. It's not about Dave. It's not about Rick. It's not about Schultze. Fill in the blank. It's not about them saying, you're now identified with me. No. Baptism was to be identified in the Christian community, to be set apart and say, I'm in for Christ. As he was buried in the tomb and resurrected 3 days later, so are we in water buried with him and raised to walk in newness of life. And it's a declaration of something that's already changed in our heart. But it's a baptism in Christ, not in any man. That's what Paul is saying here. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And I love the human side of the next couple verses. Look at this in your Bible, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. And then there's this little parenthesis in your Bible. As if Paul's writing this, or his scribes writing this as Paul's dictating it, and all of a sudden he goes, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. I mean, you get a sense from Paul here that baptism is a big deal, but it's not the big deal. Like, I don't remember. I don't remember if I baptized that person, because the identification is not with a person. It's with a Savior. It's with a King. A pastor stands to help that moment. A relative, a family member, a life group leader stands in that pool as a symbol of someone who helps share that Savior, influence that Savior in that person's life, and they stand, I'm here because of Christ. It'd be awkward if people started saying, I'm baptized in the name of Brad. I'm baptized in the name of Yvonne, Wendy. I mean, you just do it that and people will go, that's silly. Yet we will go out on a Saturday and we will put on a man's jersey with his number and we will scream our face off for him to throw a touchdown, for him to run to 150 yards and boost our fantasy score. We'll go out to a concert and we will act crazy for someone to sing us that song like they're singing right to us. We'll watch a man give a speech and think our whole hope and future rests in that guy. Aren't you grateful that the way to save the world is not in a man? Not in any one of us? We're full of disappointment. It's still around. You would think that if we were an evolving society that keeps getting better and a survival of the fittest, that we would have fixed our problems by now. That we would have been over this. And people would stop shooting each other. And children would have food. The basics. That women wouldn't sell themselves for sex just for money and identity and that's all that I have. You'd think we'd fix those things. Well, no man is going to fix those things. It takes a God-man to fix those things. It takes something well beyond us to fix those things. Strong statement, the pinnacle statement of this little section, 17. For Christ did not send me. Is Paul defending his apostolic authority here? Yes. He is telling this church, Christ sent me to you. That is an affirming statement. Christ sent me to you. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Is baptism important? Yes. This is not an argument that says baptism should never happen. This is an argument to say that baptism is not the most important thing. It's a second-tier issue. He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. There are a couple, 20 or so words for preach in the New Testament. Most often it's caruso, to proclaim as a herald concerning a king or his decrees, to speak on a king's behalf. Occurs over 70 times in your New Testament. The other word, the word used here, is euangelion, to announce joyful news. Like, good news, people. You don't have to depend on Apollos, Cephas, Paul. You don't have to depend on men because we have Christ. There is good news in a chaotic, evil world that you need to hear. He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? We'll get into it in depth in a couple of weeks. Quite simply, it's this, that God created you, that he had a purpose in you, that he designed you in his own image, yet there's a problem in us. It's called sin that separates our relationship with him, that we can't have fellowship with God, and we can't work hard enough to have a relationship with him. Men has invented religion upon religion upon religion to try to fix that. All of it has failed. The gap is too far. The distance is too wide. We needed something to interject on our behalf, and God said, I can do it. Send his son Christ into the world. God-man, fully God, fully man, to live a perfect life. So crazy that he started sharing things like, I'm God. Don't believe me? Lazarus, get out of the grave. That get people's attention, won't it? We don't have enough food, Jesus, to feed these 5,000 people. Take your baskets out there. Watch what happens. Paranoid wedding party person goes, Jesus, they're out of wine. No, they're not. Go fill it up. All we have is water. Go fill it up. This is the best wine. Are you kidding me? And he starts doing these things, not to, like a magician, say, woohoo, look at me, I have a bunch of tricks up my sleeve. He does it to go, I'm God and I'm going to prove it to you. Only God raises dead men from the grave. And he lived that perfect life, and he said that he was God, that the world around him said, we're going to kill you for that. No man declares to be God. And he died upon a cross. He died upon a cross for you, for me, for Paul, for Apollos, for Cephas, for Brad, for Rick, for Andrew, for Dave, for Yvonne, for Kim, fill in the blank. He died for all those people. And he went to the grave and people thought it was over. 3 days later, he walked out of the grave and he showed himself to hundreds of people. And he ascended to heaven to sit down next to God. To say, it's finished, my work here is done. And it started a movement with 12 guys who saw him resurrected that went to the uttermost parts of the earth with a message that there is good news for you and me, that you don't have to live a life apart from God. You can be reconciled with him and have faith in him. And the problem that you and I wrestle with now is, what do we do with Jesus? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's what Paul says. I didn't come to do anything else but to preach that good news joyfully. He preached it joyfully in prison. He was beaten. He was eventually killed. He gave his life to that. I mean, that's good news when we say every man we put up there is going to fail us. But when we put Christ up there and we exalt him, then there's hope. Then we can become one. He's telling this church, remember Christ, what he did for you. Stop putting your trust, your hope in men because they will fail you. But God uses good men. I was at a conference in 2005, Song of Solomon conference, and this giant football player came to speak at it. And I remember being introduced to this guy named Brad Bell. And it blew my mind. And not in the moment that I was like, Brad, you're amazing. I want to follow you. He pointed me to Christ. He pointed me to God. And every time he gets up here, I'm so proud of him that he gets out of the way. I see him in his home. I see him in the office every week. He gets out of the way and he points to God. That's a true test of who you're following. If you love God more because of them, they're doing the right thing. If you love them more because of what they're doing, your hope is in the wrong thing. And you are close to division. Fill in the blank for whoever it is. If our hope is in men, men will fail us. For hope is in Christ. He will never fail us. That's what we have to remember. And we have to be really honest with ourselves. I don't think there are divisions at the Well Community Church. I don't think there's pockets fighting, factions fighting about people. But if I'm real honest in examining this text and looking out at the life of our church, at all our campuses, I can say that we have the seed of this, the potential for this here, if we're not careful. This is the part of the mirror that we pull up and look into it and go, okay, I can't trust in man. Let men use their gifts to do what they do that God has equipped them for so that you may be drawn to God. But hopefully you look beyond them and you look up and you see a cross and you see a life and you're motivated towards that and you grow in that and you don't stay on the bottle, you move to the meat, as we'll see here in a couple chapters. that you become self-sustaining people who has a relationship with God, that your hope is not in men, yet you fellowship with men in the church. Church is not a building, it's people. That the latest movement or Christian idea is not your hope. It's not the hot topic of the hour. There's nothing new under the sun, says Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Men are going to try to pursue what men want. Pride, sex, lust, security in things outside of God, knowledge. I mean, Paul's saying that, not with words of eloquent wisdom, verse 17. That's what they were known for in Corinth. These guys who would stand up and debate, and people would go, that's amazing. I mean, there are authors out there that I read right now, and in the name of Christ, I read them, and I go, that sounded really awesome, but I don't know what you just said. This rhetoric kind of writing that just goes in circles, and you're left wondering, go, hey, I think that's really good. Well, what'd they say? I don't know. It was really good. I mean, have you had those kind of people, like you're just inspired and you walk away, and somebody asks you, what'd they talk about? I don't know. I don't know. Paul's saying, I didn't come with that. Not eloquent wisdom, not great arguments. But what? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, when all men, Piper, Bell, Rumley, Obwald, Taylor, congregation fill in the blank, when all those men come to the cross, we're all equal. At the foot of the cross, we're all equal. No one's better than the other. No one's worse than the other. We're all totally in need of what that cross can provide. And when we begin to trust in eloquent wisdom and arguments and trendy books and trendy philosophies and great ideas and social gospels and doctrine-driven mindsets, that's all we think about is right doctrine all the time. But it never affects our own life and how we live. And we say, yes, Jesus, you're right about caring for the poor. And true and undefiled religion, says James, is this, ministering to widows and orphans. It's like, yes, that's right, but we've never ministered to a widow or orphan. We've missed it. We've trusted in eloquent wisdom, human wisdom. Godly wisdom says there's no hope in that. There's no hope in that, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, we all need to be drawn to that, to be motivated towards that, to come back to that, in a sense, that we've been asleep religiously, and we need to wake up and remember the cross and its impact in our life. Remember what Christ did for us. Remember where we came from, and let it emotionally affect us, mentally affect us, physically affect our lives, that we live changed lives. That's what he's calling this church to wake up to and remember. So take men out of it. Divisions, no divisions in your church. None. We preach the gospel. We live gospel lives. We look to Christ and Christ alone for our hope and our salvation. Let us be that kind of church, well, community church. That we look to Christ, that we look to Him, that we're admonished each other to Him, to what He's doing, to what He's calling us to what He saved us from. It's all about Christ. Let's pray together and we'll worship. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your Son. We're grateful that in John 17, He prayed a prayer, a high priestly prayer, that His church would be one, not divided, not interested in the things of the world, but one, together for a single cause, to help reconcile men and women back to God, to help them understand their sin and depravity, to understand their need for a Savior, and call them back through the finished work of Christ. That's what we need to be one in, Father. That's the kind of kingdom we hope to experience, we long to experience, the rule of Jesus in our life fully, magnificently, seeing and savoring Him in all that we do. Jesus, come quickly. Father, we pray these prayers in His name. Amen.